prophecies that relate within the scope of the church age. To try to use that as an argument, as some people have, is entirely false. Now, the church age is not built primarily on prophecy, it's built primarily on doctrine. It's the teaching of the Word, it's the teaching of the epistles, but it is completely erroneous to say that prophecy doesn't relate to the church age. Another argument that is sometimes used is that people want to take the word generation and they want to translate it nation. This nation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. In other words, the Jewish nation will be preserved until these things are fulfilled. Well, that makes absolutely no sense, since Jesus only used it twice. And the first time he used it, and remember, when you deal in Scripture, the principle of first mention is extremely important. And the first time he used it was of his generation. And he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And he was talking about the judgment on the religious system of Phariseeism and Judaism as it was at that time, spiritually dead. That system that he pronounced the 8 woes against. By the way, the number 8, as you remember, is the number of new beginning. And with the fall of Jerusalem, the transition period from the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit until the phasing out of the nation of Israel was complete, and the new beginning was in full swing, the new beginning of the church age. So to try to translate it here in Matthew 24 as nation, when it obviously can't be taken that way in Matthew 23, is a fallacy. There are other arguments that people like to come up with, one of which we'll now look at in a little more detail. I whetted your appetite with it last time. We'll look at it in a little more detail. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Any time there is any mention, and I can certainly understand, I mean, we all know that there have been a lot of fruitcakes who have come up with the date for the rapture. There are people who have come up for the date of the return of Christ. And I want to warn you to be very, very careful in what I'm teaching you, not to sit down with pen and paper and start trying to figure out time. And the reason is this. In all prophecy, there is always an unknown element that makes it impossible for you to pinpoint it. There's always an unknown element of something that has to fall into place, something that has to occur that is not told. We need to keep in mind Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28, which says, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And in Scripture, as it plays out in history, there are always sufficient things told to us to give us what we need to know, but there are certain things that God withholds. And when it comes to prophecy, He loves to withhold the key that puts the final piece in place that makes everything just fall into place. And until that occurs, no one's going to be able to anticipate it. No one's going to be able to second-guess God in the slightest. Let's look at the statement that he makes here. In a tribulation discourse, we know that we are dealing with a period of history that begins with... I got my arrows turned the wrong way here. The rapture of the church, leading into a 7-year period of time. This is called, by the way, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? From Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because it deals with Israel. It is the conclusion of the Old Testament dispensation. The Old Testament dispensation is not finished. You may have heard somewhere along the term used of the church age. I've used it before, but it's been a while. Intercalation. The church age is an intercalation in this sense. Let's draw the timeline, and we'll put a mark here for the calling of Abraham, which begins the age of Israel. And the age of Israel runs down through the crucifixion of Christ, the burial and resurrection of Christ, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is all Old Testament dispensation. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, we enter into New Testament dispensation, which we refer to as the Church Age. The Church Age is going to end with the rapture of the church, and then we move into the big T, the tribulation period. The tribulation period picks up where the age of Israel left off at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. When we use the term intercalation, what we mean is this. It refers to something such as a day which is inserted into the calendar, so that when you remove it, you pick up exactly where you left off. It's as if when you take the church age out, history bangs together, if you will, and resumes here after a period of 2,000 years, give or take, right where it left off. And the Jewish age resumes. What happens? Well, if you not only take the statement of Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus, that this age deals with the nation of Israel, do a careful look into the book of Revelation. From Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, even though there are 19 references to the church in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you will never find the church mentioned in the section that deals with the tribulation. Why? The church isn't here. All mention in Revelation 6 to 19 is the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. And then, of course, when you have the Lord return and establish His kingdom, guess what happens? John starts talking again about the church, the bride of Christ. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Tragically, most people have never tried to look cross-eyed, I guess, to catch their nose. All right, so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What exactly is he saying? Well, let's go back to drawing of the tribulation period. We know that the tribulation period is a period that lasts for 7 years. It's actually the last of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, called the 70th week. By the way, that word week is a loose translation. It actually means the 70th seven. It's a week made up not of days, but a week made up of years. 483 weeks have been fulfilled from the time of the commandment in 445 BC to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming and the crucifixion of Christ. 483 years are fulfilled. That leaves 7 years to fulfill the 490th year. If you take 70 times 7, you get the time span that was allotted. And he says that the purpose of the end of this time, of this concluding 70th week, is to restore the nation of Israel, to deliver them from their iniquity and from their sin, and to bring them back into a right relationship with God. As we read in Revelation chapter 7, we find that the first event taking place, as far as Israel is concerned, is the sealing of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Those are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are people from every tribe of Israel. Dan is excluded for reasons that I think are prophetic as well. Dan was the idolatry tribe. And so the tribe of Dan has no representation among the evangelists. But in the amazing way that God works things with the two sons of Joseph, he can exclude a tribe, and by including both of them, still come up with the 12 tribes of Israel. And you find that quite often as you go through Scripture. These evangelists are going to be the start of four great waves of evangelism in the tribulation period. Now, In Matthew 25, we find ourselves in that setting. Turn with me back to the beginning of Matthew 24, and let's get a little bit of a set on where we are. Matthew 24:1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down.'" That was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us.'" Now, they're going to ask him three questions. Number one, when will these things be? These things refers to the stones being torn down and are a reference to 70 A.D., and that question is primarily answered in Luke 21, not in Matthew 24. When will these things be? In other words, the tearing down of the temple, the destruction of the temple. And what will be, secondly, the sign of your coming? What coming are they talking about? Second Advent. They don't know yet about the tribulation. Hasn't been revealed yet. And lastly, the end of the age. What age are they living in? They're in the age of Israel. They're not living in the church age yet. They're talking about the age of Israel. What is going to be the sign of the end of the age of Israel? Now, as I pointed out, number one is answered primarily in Luke 21. You remember in Luke 21, he makes that very amazing and astounding prophecy. By the way, here's another one for you if you want a prophecy within the church age. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee from the midst of her." If that doesn't sound like an impossible statement, I don't know what would. If you're in a walled city and that walled city is surrounded by a hostile army, how in the world are you going to flee out of it? But you see, the amazing thing with that little missing piece that prophecy always has is that when Vespasian came down to attack Jerusalem and then was recalled to become emperor, and his son Titus the Roman took over with the 10th Roman Legion, he surrounded Jerusalem, and in his desire not to destroy the city, he gave the people 3 days to surrender. And in that 3 days, anyone who desired amnesty was allowed to leave the city and depart from it. Those who listened to the words of Jesus, those who were alert to the time in which they lived, escaped from the city and were spared. Those who refused, those who had gone apostate, many of them were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they chose to align themselves with the enemy. And the result is they died horrible and awful deaths within the city. So Luke 21 fulfills that question. The next question is, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus doesn't just give them a sign. He gives them a whole string of signs. And the signs that he gives are as follows. Now you have to remember that these signs are from the perspective of Israel. If you're in Israel, you're looking for these signs. Notice what they are. Verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" False Christ. I don't know if you're aware of how many false Christs have arisen out of Israel. There is actually a rabbi in New York who has quite a following. He claims to be the Jewish Messiah, and he has a following who are waiting for the day that they'll triumphantly take him into Jerusalem. He's only one of many, but many false Christs will come. From where? Israel. To whom? The Jews. Saying, "I am the Christ, the Messiah," and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Can you imagine anything that could describe the period from 1948 until now better? Israel has fought 6 wars. And they're constantly hearing of others that are in the offing. And now you and I are living in the age when Iran is on the brink of creating a nuclear warhead. They already have the missile that can deliver it as far away as Europe. And this is the most fanatical regime on the face of the earth. And they wouldn't mind the whole nation being blown up if they had the opportunity to annihilate Israel in the process. Wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end of what? The end of the age of Israel is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's very interesting that nation against nation is the Greek word ethnos, and it is now written down journalistically in the publications as ethnic strife. A term that we never even heard until probably the last 10 or 15 years. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be other signs, famines, earthquakes, pestilence in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. What are those birth pangs going to bring forth? They're going to bring forth a new Israel. They're going to bring forth a new nation. But these are only the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, these things relate specifically to the nation of Israel. So let me remind you of something I covered last week, that there are six things that have to be in place to know that you're in this generation. Let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, Israel must be in the land. That didn't happen until 1948. Otherwise, none of the signs Jesus gives here have any relevance. Secondly, their return must be the second return and no more. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, the prophet Isaiah makes it clear that when God brings them back out of worldwide dispersion, the second time, that is the time that he is going to bring his people to himself. You and I are living in that generation. Third, they must come back originally in unbelief. Ezekiel 37, the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Fourth, there must be worldwide turmoil over Israel. Over Jerusalem. That has never been more evident than within the last 10 years. This is, of course, a statement that is made by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12, 1-3. Fifth, there must be a wall protecting Jerusalem from her enemies. Something that never existed until the last few years. The last couple of years, that wall began going up. And you can't have Jerusalem living and the people living in an unwalled city until first the wall is raised and then the wall will be taken down. That's a prophecy of Daniel 9:27, combined with Ezekiel 38, verse 11. They will be living in relative security after they make a covenant with the Antichrist. That will happen after the rapture of the church. Sixth, there must be a 10-power confederacy equivalent to the revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31-45. Many people are mistakenly congratulating themselves, I guess, on the fact that the European Common Market now has 28 members, and therefore it couldn't possibly be the beast of the revived Roman Empire, and so we have a little more time. But they're not very well informed. The Western European Union is a 10-power military confederation. The European Union, made up of those 10 plus the others that come to 28, is a European economic union. The 10-power confederacy is in place. Those six things have to exist within one and only one generation. They can't happen again. They can't be reproduced. No one but God could bring these six things on the stage of world history at the same time. The greatest miracle that you and I are a part of, or that is a part of our generation, is the return of the nation of Israel from worldwide dispersion into their own land with their own capital city, speaking their own original language, using their own original economic system of the shekel. It's absolutely staggering. Why? The stage is set for the end of the age. It will pick up right where it left off when the Spirit of God came after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within that generation, the tribulation will occur. And when we turn to Matthew 25, by the way, if you want to just note a little more outline to the message of Jesus in chapter 9, then, in other words, somewhere after you see many false Christs and hear of wars and rumors of wars, somewhere after nation is rising against nation, somewhere after the famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places around the world, somewhere after that, then they will deliver you to tribulation. What is standing in the way? Right now, only one thing: the rapture of the church. He then divides the tribulation period in verse 15. By the way, let me hasten to point out, verse 13 is often quoted. It's always quoted out of context. He who endures to the end shall be saved applies to tribulation saints. It is not saying if you fall away you lose your salvation. It's saying if you don't endure to the end, you're going to die in the conflicts and the battles of the tribulation. That's all it's saying. Verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation takes place right in the middle of the tribulation period, and that is where Antichrist walks into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. You can read about this in Daniel 9, verse 27, and this is going to be, by the way, roughly, and I say roughly because of that unknown element, 1260 days before the second advent. Now I want you to get this next part, very important. To whom is Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the hour? He's talking to Jewish believers living in the second half of the tribulation period. No other time span in the history of the saints is as clearly marked out as the last half of the tribulation period. If you want a few references, you might want to jot down Daniel 9:27 with Matthew 24:15, with Revelation 11:2-3, with Revelation 12:6-14, with Revelation 13:5. I want you to turn with me to those passages. I can tell already we're going to have one more rapture class. I'm just about to go through them. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I'll show them to you. Revelation 12. Let's go to Revelation 11 first. Revelation 11. John is told to rise and measure the temple in verse 1. In verse 2, he's told to leave out the court that is outside the temple and not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long are 42 months? 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, this is, I believe, Moses and Elijah, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Speaking of the persecution of Israel during the tribulation period, specifically the great tribulation in the last half, Verse 6 says, Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Go to Revelation 12 and verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, that's Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half time. How many times? One time plus two times plus a half time. 3.5 times. All right? Now let's look at Revelation 13. Here we have the vision of the Antichrist. He says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. I believe, by the way, that Antichrist will be a figure from history who is brought back on the stage. Someone who's lived before. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with great signs and lying wonders. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, that Satan who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Who's that? That's us. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. By the way, 1 John 4:4 will not work in a tribulation setting. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:4 and 5 will not work in the tribulation setting. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes in that Jesus is the Christ? Why? Because in the tribulation setting it is given to Antichrist to overcome the saints. Jesus said of the church, On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That won't fit in the tribulation period. There is no way you can fit the church into a tribulation setting. Antichrist is going to have authority over all the saints, over all the world, and he's going to butcher... Is that the end of the tape? Ah, good. Oh, we're still moving on. Heaps of time. All right. So, here's what I want you to see. To a generation of people who are going to come down to a period of time that is marked out in months, marked out in days, marked out in times, so that no one can have any question that it is 3.5 years, give or take. Give or take. In that time period, no man knows the day or the hour. My point to you is that that statement taken from Matthew 25 is not addressed to the church. And you can't use it for the church because the argument is false. It's given to a people who know precisely where they are in history. It's given to a people who know approximately how much time they have left. But the one thing they don't know, and I believe he means literally, the day and the hour. They can know they're very, very close, but they can't know the day and the hour. Now, where does that leave us? Well, it leads us with one final thing to deal with, and that is, why is the rapture necessary? I want you to just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think I'm going to have time to cover this completely, but we'll at least look at it. 'Re aware, I'm sure, that the stones for the temple are already there. You're aware of that. You're aware that one of the things that had to happen before the temple could be established has happened, and that is that they have identified the red heifer. If you know anything about the old sacrifices, the temple has to be inaugurated with the ashes of the red heifer. They had to find the precise animal for that to be. They've found it. You're probably aware that they have reconstituted the Jewish priesthood. Have you heard that? The Jewish priesthood is back in order, but I'll bet there's something that you didn't know. Only this October, this last October, the Jewish Sanhedrin came together again. You remember the Supreme Council of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, made up, people argue, between 70 or 72 of the great rabbis, has convened. Those rabbis have been identified. They have come together, and they're remaining anonymous to anyone outside of the circle of the Sanhedrin because they're waiting for their moment to make their appearance on the stage of history. That happened just recently. There was a news report in the Jerusalem Post, which I picked up on the internet, where the members of the Sanhedrin recently went to the Temple Mount to worship on the Temple Mount, and of course, because that is considered Jordanian soil, because of the Mosque of Omar, they were not allowed to go on the Temple Mount, and the 70 scholars were there mingling in the crowd, obviously anonymously, as I've said, but one of them spoke to the news agency and said, "We have formed the Sanhedrin. We're waiting for the moment." You and I are living in staggering and amazing times. But we're going to have to leave that aspect of it just for a moment, and let's look at the question, why is the rapture necessary? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." A lot of people have made a lot of mistakes trying to place that last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I might just throw in here, for the sake of answering any questions or anticipating questions, the last trumpet here is not the last trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. That's the error that many have made. It's the second of the two trumpets of Numbers 10. And the two silver trumpets had a twofold purpose. The first was to call the Jewish people together, and the second was to send them out on the mission that God had for them. The first trumpet has blown, 1948. The Jewish people have come together. We are, even now as we speak, waiting for the second trumpet, which will mean the departure of the church, the sealing of the 144,000, and the tribulation beginning. "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a good question to ask, what victory is he talking about here? It's the victory of the rapture of the church. That is our victory as members of the body of Christ. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Keep in mind that when we looked last week at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and by the way, we'll come back to that again, not so much a part of this study, but we're going to work our way through 2 Thessalonians. Having covered a lot of it, we'll be able to move more rapidly. But remember that Paul said to those Thessalonian believers, "I am beseeching you, I'm encouraging and exhorting you by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him, not to be soon troubled, disturbed in spirit, or shaken in mind, as if the day of the Lord had come." That day cannot come until two things take place. One, the departure of the church. Second, the revelation of Antichrist on the scene of history. So he's saying here, we have been given a great victory, and that victory is due to our union with Christ. What we have here are five reasons why the rapture is necessary, and I'm going to back up a little bit beyond the section. There are actually two of the reasons that come earlier in the chapter, but I just wanted to take this particular section where the Apostle Paul is dealing primarily with, not focusing so much on the rapture as the resurrection, the translation of the saints. We know that it's referring to the same event, same time period, but he's focusing not so much on its occurrence in history and our meeting of the Lord in the air. He's focusing more just on that transformation that's going to take place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And I'm going to give you five reasons. There are more that can be given, but I'm going to give you five reasons. I'm going to share with you an astounding passage that Jesus picks up on in Matthew, a prophecy from the Old Testament that says, after the first day and the second day, then He will revive us. And Jesus picks up on that and says, the first day and the second day, and I will be raised on the third day. The 3 days and three nights of the time Jesus spent in the tomb is a parallel to the experience of the nation of Israel. And we'll see how all of that fits. And I'll give you the five reasons. One has they're all part of the same reason. One breaks down into several different reasons, if you want to call it that, but five primary reasons in this passage why the rapture of the church has to take place. And guess what? That'll be next week. Could be. Very well could be. One question that I might just touch on, it was asked last week, I think after the class was over. When Jesus said this generation will not pass, He was talking about His generation, the generation in which He was born. When He talks to Israel concerning the tribulation period and He says this generation will not pass, what generation is He talking to? He's talking to the generation in which Israel was born. 1948. See, the fallacy that many of us made, and I fell into this too, was I took a generation to be 40 years. 1948, 1988, that's the same thing the guy made the mistake in Arkansas when he wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Has to Come in 1988. Didn't happen. But he was right on one point. We are the generation. And I always love to teach on this. I love to teach on the second coming of Christ because that's what led me to Christ. That was my first understanding of Scripture, was that Christ is coming back and that I can believe in Him and have eternal life. And the teaching of the return of Christ has always been to me exactly what Paul calls it, a blessed hope, a joyful expectation. But I have seen something happen within the last 10 to 15 years that amazes me. And I understand it, but it amazes me. And that is that the teaching of the coming of Christ depresses this generation of Christians. And I think that that's troubling. I think that ought to concern us. Because what that says is that I am not living expectantly, I am not living eagerly anticipating His return, I'm dreading His return because His presence interferes with my plans. I want to suggest to you that if there's any inkling of that in your mind, that is a deadly attitude to have. It will destroy your joy. It will destroy your hope. It will destroy your life because you will try to build your life on the here and the here and now is passing away. Let's close in prayer, and then if you have a question, I'll answer it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You will clarify these things in our minds as we continue to dwell on them, muse on them, and chew them over, and digest them in our souls. We thank You for the anticipation of the return of Your Son, that blessed event where we will be united with Him forever, where all sorrow, all suffering, all tears, death itself will be conquered, and we will be raised in His likeness. Help us to live in expectation of it, to anticipate that time, to be looking for His coming, in order that we might be properly oriented, not only to where we are in history, but to the part that You have called us to play. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.